We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our second session. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for permitting us the opportunity to study your word and to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are now at paragraph 18 in our intermezzo, the death of Herod and the return to Israel. We'll go ahead and finish the chapter, why not, we're here. And also there are many things to be learned in accordance with the entire context. Matthew 2:19 is where we are. In the New American Standard it reads, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said." This verse is critical to isolating the timing of the Lord's physical birth. Based on Flavius Josephus's The Antiquities of the Jews, the year 4 B.C. has been generally accepted as the date of Herod's death, thus causing some expositors to assume that the Lord's birth occurred as early as 5 or even 6 B.C. The 4 B.C. date is cited by several current resources, some of which you may use, the Net Bible, the Scofield Study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, Unger's Bible Dictionary, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, just to name a few. Extra-biblical sources include the New Encyclopedia Britannica, Dwayne Spencer's Star of Bethlehem, Robert Faid's The Star of Bethlehem, What Is It?, E.W. Bullinger's The Witness of the Stars, and Joseph Sice's The Gospel in the Stars. In fact, every source except Flavius Josephus, whose manuscripts beginning in the 1500s were corrupted by copyist error, reflects the 4 B.C. date. Therefore, what we have done in our studies over the past several months enter into the realm of controversy. All of these noted publications and resources obviously commit to the 4 B.C. date. I, therefore, have gone away from that guidance and have chosen to go another way. And in this particular time, I hope to explain to you why we did that. I will spend some time documenting the reason for going to the 1 B.C. date. It will be something that will clarify the issue. It will be something that will leave you with no choice but to therefore sign on to the fact that there were errors made in manuscripts that were consulted by all of these resources, and that manuscript has been proved fraudulent. So let's proceed here, and I give you a heads up as we move through this that it is going to get a bit technical, but we will try to go slowly so that you understand the entire process. The error that causes this confusion hinges around two salient facts. Number one, the dating of a lunar eclipse and the Jewish Passover between which Herod died. There are lunar eclipses all the time. There's several each year, especially when you consider the fact that there are many vantage points around the globe. The second fact, the death of his son Herod Philip, Herod's son known as Herod Philip or Philip, who is alleged to have died in A.D. 34. It is this latter date, the death of Philip, that became the source of controversy and led to the erroneous choice of the former, meaning which lunar eclipse, which Jewish Passover, between which Herod died. So we've got a situation here where we know that there was a lunar, from Josephus, we know there was a lunar eclipse before Herod died, and we know that there was a Jewish Passover shortly after he died. Isolating which combo is the correct one becomes the issue. Another issue that emerges in Josephus' writings and Antiquities of the Jews is when actually did Herod Philip die? We'll get into that in a moment, but the date of his death becomes very critical to understanding what's going on. Now, this controversy became critical to our resolving the mystery of the star. To avoid getting too bogged down in the details, I only referenced the issue of identifying which lunar eclipse and Passover provided the best reference point for Herod's death. I left it that, knowing that we would get to this passage which says Herod died. Now we'll take a look into some more, let's call it persnickety details. The paschal moon, and I think, guys, if you'll douse the lights, we'll go over something that we've seen before. This is from the vantage point of the Magi in Hecatompolis, Parthia, on the date of January the 9th of 1 B.C., and the time in the evening is 10 p.m. Now, hopefully you can see here that the moon is being pointed out, that little white blurry dot. It is going to go into full eclipse. And we'll move along in time. We'll move to 10:45 p.m., and you'll see that there's a partial eclipse at this point, 45 minutes later. As we move forward in time up to total eclipse at midnight, you could see this if you had your computer in a darkened room, but this is a total eclipse. The arrow points the location of the moon, but you can't see it because it is in total eclipse. That is at midnight, January 10th now, 1 B.C. And then this shows January 10th, 1 B.C. at 2:30, the moon is now back in full glow. That shows that this eclipse occurred over the course of two dates, running through midnight at full eclipse. This next visual, now note that is January the 10th of 1 B.C. On April the 7th of 1 B.C., this is the paschal full moon that introduced the Jews to the observance of the Passover. And that taken at 9 p.m. on April the 7th, this from the vantage point of Jerusalem. Now, thanks, guys. We don't need that anymore. I wanted to remind you of those visuals. We've taken a look at them in the past, but that is a bit of a review. Now, we choose the lunar eclipse of January 9th and 10th of 1 B.C. and the paschal moon of April 7th and 8th of 1 B.C. This is a period of 12 and one-half weeks, and Herod's death most likely occurred in late February or early March of that year, based on events that transpired following that lunar eclipse. We won't review them, but I went through a checklist of things that Herod did, ordered, accomplished, and so on over a period of time that demanded that there be a significant expanse between the lunar eclipse and the paschal moon. And this is a perfect period of time to accomplish these objectives. However, we're not done in our confirmation. The confirmation of the 1 B.C. date is outlined by Jack Finnegan in his 1998 revised edition of his Handbook of Biblical Chronology. The excerpt I'm about to recite is technical but imperative to verify the claim that Herod died in 1 B.C., not 4 B.C. Two dates are critical. The death of Herod's son Philip, the Tetrarch of Gaulonitis, Trachonitis, and Panias, and two, a date in the reign of Roman Empire Claudius Tiberius. Here is the excerpt. Now, there are three men that are going to be mentioned in context. As I get to these men, I will mention the reference. It is important that you see that a great deal of research and study has gone into the ultimate determination that the death of Herod had to occur in 1 B.C., I always try to give you references. On this occasion, the reference is important for you to know about because there's been a great deal of research done by these individuals that ultimately lead to the conclusion. Now we start off with a man named W.E. Filmer. He writes the chronology of the reign of Herod the Great in the Journal of Theological Studies, volume 17 of 1966. His writings appear on pages 283 through 298. In 1966, W.E. Filmer raised a serious question about the 4 B.C. date and proposed a date of 1 B.C. instead. And in 1978 and in 1966, Ernest L. Martin advanced detailed arguments for the same date of 1 B.C. Please note footnote 2. Martin is the producer of the following manuscripts: The Birth of Christ Recalculated, published 1978, Foundation of Biblical Research. Secondly, The Nativity and Herod's Death in Chronos, Kairos, and Christos, Nativity and Chronological Studies, presented to Jack Finnegan, pages 85 through 92, and The Star That Astonished the World, published in 1996 by ASK Publications. Now, Josephus tells us that an eclipse of the moon took place shortly before Herod died, and that the Jewish Passover came not long after his death. If the death of Herod was 1 B.C., the relevant eclipse of the moon was a total eclipse on the night of January 9th and 10th, and the full paschal moon of Nisan 14 on April the 8th, 12 and a half weeks later. We just showed you how that plays out on Starry Night Pro. I showed you the view of the eclipse from Hecatompolis, Parthia, and a view of the paschal moon from Jerusalem on these dates. Now, the matter of the reigns of Herod's 3 sons and successors is also relevant to the question of the date of Herod's death, and has usually been taken as a major reason for accepting 4 B.C. as the correct date, on which basis the 3 rulers are usually listed as. Now, here are the 3 surviving sons of Herod. Their dates of authority, and remember I told you that Herod divided up Palestine into 3 districts, and he put 3 of his sons in charge of each of those districts. Archelaus was the authority over Judea, Idumea, and Samaria from 4 B.C. to A.D. 6. That would be a 10-year span. Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea from 4 B.C. to A.D. 39. And Philip ruled over Gaulonitis, Trachonitis, and Panias from 4 B.C. to A.D. 34. The dates here are erroneous. The 4 B.C. date is obviously wrong. It is 1 B.C. as we will document. And therefore, we will find that the 34 date for Philip is also obviously wrong. The reasons for this will be revealed as we move forward. The currently known text of Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews states that Philip died in the 20th year of Tiberius. Now, that's how they would measure a lot of things, is when things happened according to the reign of a certain emperor. In this case, we have Tiberius, with whom you are familiar. And the Antiquities tells us that Philip, he only has one L, that Philip died in the 20th year of the reign of Augustus. And that takes it out to A.D. 34. This points to Philip's ascension at the death of Herod, allegedly in 4 B.C. So you take 4 years B.C., add 33 years A.D., and you get a 37-year reign by Philip. But Filmer, remember him, W.E. Filmer, suspected that a figure had been dropped out and that the text should probably read the 22nd rather than the 20th year of Tiberius, therefore moving the date out to A.D. 36. Then we have Timothy D. Barnes, He writes The Date of Herod's Death in the Journal of Theological Studies, Volume 19, published in 1998, pages 204 to 209. Timothy D. Barnes rejected this reading as comparatively ill-attested, although he agreed with Filmer that it was a pivotal point of the debate. So Barnes disagrees. Now, Finnegan is going to fill in the blank and show why the claim by Timothy Barnes of it being an ill-attested idea is very well attested. In fact, however, already in the 19th century, Florian Rees reported that the Franciscan monk Malkin Boer claimed to have seen a 1517 Parisian copy. That date is important, 1517. Parisian copy of Josephus and an 1841 Venetian copy, in each of which the text reads the 22nd year of Tiberius. So not the 20th, but the 22nd year of Tiberius. And the important manuscript there is the 1517 Parisian copy. The antiquity of this reading has now been abundantly confirmed. In 1995, David W. Bayer writes this document, Josephus Reexamined, Unraveling the 22nd Year of Tiberius, a paper presented to the Society of Biblical Literature on November the 19th of 1995. In 1995, David W. Bayer reported to the Society of Biblical Literature his personal examination in the British Museum of 46 editions of Josephus's Antiquities published before 1700, among which 27 of these texts, all but three published before 1544. These read the 22nd year of Tiberius, while not a single edition published prior to 1544 read 20th year of Tiberius. Likewise, in the Library of Congress, five more editions read the 22nd year, while none prior to 1544 records the 20th year. Therefore, 1544 becomes a key date. This seems to be the point at which the original manuscript of Josephus was accurately copied over the centuries. And post-1544 is when we begin to see some of Josephus's copies reflecting a 20th year date for the death of Philip during the reign of Tiberius. So to continue, it was also found that the oldest versions of the text give variant lengths of the reign of Philip of 32 to 36 years. But if we still allow for the full 37-year reign, then the 22nd year of Tiberius would be A.D. 35-36, and that points to 1 B.C. You have 1 year B.C. plus 36 years A.D. equals 37 as the year of the death of Herod. This is therefore the date which is accepted in the present book. Now, this is Jack Finnegan's Handbook of Biblical Chronology, The Principles of Time Reckoning in the Ancient World, and Problems of Chronology in the Bible. This is the 1998 revised edition. And what I'm reading to you comes from pages 298 through 301. Now, to repeat, if we still allow for a full 37-year reign, then the 22nd year of Tiberius, A.D. 35-36, points to 1 B.C. as the year of the death of Herod. This is therefore the date which is accepted in the present book, meaning the 1998 revised edition. Accordingly, if the birth of Jesus was 2 years or less before the death of Herod in 1 B.C., the date of the birth was 3 or 2 B.C., and we have established it was June the 17th of 2 B.C., so consistently attested by the most creditable early church fathers. And this is who Finnegan is referencing. These are the dates of the birth of Christ in early Christian literature, obviously before 1544. You have these writers of antiquity, and they each nail down the birth of Christ in 3 or 2 B.C. You have Irenaeus or Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Africanus, Hippolytus of Rome, Hippolytus of Thebes, Origen, Eusebius, and Epiphanius, each of whom, all nine, designate in their writings, they're called early church historians, 3 to 2 B.C., obviously before the corrupted documents began to appear post-1544. Therefore, in Matthew 2:19, the date of occurrence of Herod's death can be confidently set in at circa March of 1 B.C. Now, all you need is what's in your notes. If you don't have notes, I think there's some on the table out there. But if you want to go over that again slowly and go through this, you will find that the 1 B.C. date for the death of Herod has been clearly documented, and that the 2 B.C. date of the birth of Christ has also been clearly documented. And this was reflected in our study in which we resolved the mystery of the star. Now, I save that for this passage, for this is where actually Herod dies. That's Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. So from our study, we have established that the Lord was born June 17th of 2 B.C., and the Magi arrived in Bethlehem on December the 25th of 2 B.C. This means that the Lord was 6 months and 1 week old at the time of the arrival of the Magi. Herod died circa March of 1 B.C., making the Lord at his death approximately 9 months old. At Herod's death, his son Archelaus became the Tetrarch of Judea. His personality and behavior patterns were not that much different from his father's, a circumstance indicated by this excerpt from Merrill F. Unger. This is under the entry of Archelaus. After Herod's death, and previous to going to Rome to receive the government, Archelaus ordered his soldiers to attack the Jews, who were becoming very tumultuous at the temple. Note, Herod died probably around the neighborhood of March, somewhere in that neighborhood of 1 B.C. And about that time, you have these sons that are, because of his will, coming to power, Archelaus in Judea. And he, therefore, is sitting on Herod's throne. He's not the king of the Jews here. He's promised that later if he proves to Augustus that he is a good leader. But he is tetrarch at the moment. And therefore, he too, like his father, is very arrogant. He is an Arab, and he is getting very upset with the Jews' attitude. They probably are upset that yet another Herod with the same kind of lust patterns and the same kind of behavior patterns is now again on the throne in Jerusalem. So as a result of that, they become a little bit rambunctious around the temple, and the attack resulted in the death of about 3,000 Jews. First order of business for Archelaus, 3,000 casualties. Archelaus, at this point, had to go to Rome to be officially designated as Tetrarch of Judea. He ultimately was made Ethnarch, which is a little level higher. So he had to spend some time in Rome, and this occurred after he had slaughtered 3,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. So he goes to Rome, and there's a big ceremony up there. I'm sure he spent a little time, and then he comes back to Judea. Now, this is critical to our study of when the Holy Family left Egypt and began their trek back to Israel and ultimately to their location in Nazareth. So after Herod's death and previous to going to Rome to receive the government, Archelaus ordered his soldiers to attack the Jews who were becoming very tumultuous at the temple. The attack resulted in the death of about 3,000 Jews. Archelaus returned to Judea, and under pretense that he had countenanced the seditions against him, he deprived Joazar of the high priesthood and gave that dignity to his brother Eleazar. He governed Judea with so much violence that in the 10th year of his reign, he was dethroned, deprived of his property, and banished to Vienna in Gaul. It turns out that Vienna at that time was not a very nice place to go. It was not a luxurious vacation spot. It was in the middle of nowhere. There was hardly anything there, and it was not a nice place to be. And by the way, that is in France. His cruelty was, so if you, according to the research at that time, his cruelty was manifested towards Samaritans as well as Jews. The parents of our Lord turned aside from fear of him on their way back from Egypt and went to Nazareth in Galilee in the domain of his gentle brother Antipas. Gentle, it says here, Dr. Unger says. He was not all that gentle, but I guess he's less gentle than his brother. Well, this presents the need to again update some dates. If Herod died in 1 B.C., then his son's reigns did not begin until then. So when we told you earlier that we have these three sons, Archelaus and Antipas and Philip, their reigns beginning in 4 B.C., that has now been corrected. They all had to begin in 1 B.C. Their reigns were as they were demonstrated to be, but it pushed them deeper into Tiberius's reign as emperor. Therefore, Archelaus's reign began in 1 B.C. and ended in A.D. 9. This next example emphasizes the ongoing problem in biblical chronology caused by the error in Josephus's manuscript. I mean, how do we know when things occur? You have to go to the ancient writings. And the one that is depended upon apparently to isolate many of these dates are the writings of Josephus, the Antiquities and the Wars. He was the official historian for the Jews. So there are other resources, quite obviously. And we have shown you several here that agree with Josephus's timing in his original manuscript. But we do have these dates that emerge in the corrupted volumes, and these are the ones that have been consulted by so many of the theologians that write commentaries and dictionaries. Here is an excerpt from Randolph Yeager's The Renaissance New Testament, Matthew chapters 1 through 7, which is volume 1. This comes from page 170. Now, this guy is writing under the influence of the corrupted Josephus documents. He writes that Herod the Great was born in circa 73 B.C. and died in 4 B.C. His death occurred in the 27th year of his reign. The Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, published in England in 1836, states that Jesus was born in the 33rd year of Herod's reign. If this be true, Jesus was born in the year 8 B.C. and was thus 4 years old when Herod died. Assuming that he was 2 years old when he was taken to Egypt by his parents, we conclude that Joseph and his family spent 2 years in Egypt. None of that is true. None of it. And we've documented that it's not. Now, Yeager's assumptions are 7 years off the mark. The Lord was born in 2 B.C. He was 9 months old when Herod died in 1 B.C. And when he and his parents left Egypt, well, that requires a little analysis. Verse 19 opens with this phrase, Teletesantos, day 2, Herodu. And that translated in Herod having died. The verse begins with a postpositive conjunction, de, which can be translated and or after, followed by the proper noun, which is translated Herod. And so the verb having died is the aorist active participle of telotao, whose action precedes the action of the main verb. So when we crank up this verse, it says, and Herod having died. And having died here is an aorist active participle, and that means that action precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is the appearance of Gabriel to Joseph in a dream, the present active indicative of Theano. And the King James, and that means to appear, by the way, he appeared before Gabriel. Gabriel appeared before Joseph. The King James and the New American Standard Bibles translate this passage this way. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared. And that leaves the casual reader in the English with the idea that these two events occurred simultaneously. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared. But the aorist active participle occurred before the angel appeared. Here it is a culminative aorist which views the event of Herod's death in its entirety and regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. In other words, Herod is dead. The angel's appearance to Joseph happened at a time subsequent to that event. The aorist active participle, its action precedes the action of the main verb. So we have Herod dies. Move out here. Gabriel speaks to Joseph. There are two different events. This one happens after the first. So they were not simultaneous as the translation in the King James and New American Standard might indicate. So the angel's appearance to Joseph happened at a time subsequent to the death of Herod. How long before or how long after, we do not know. All we do know so far is that the angel appeared in a dream to Joseph after Herod died. However, we do know the time frame. Now, the reign of Archelaus lasted until A.D. 9. We've established that. Therefore, the period of time between Herod's death and the angel's command to return to Israel could have occurred grammatically at any time during that 10-year period. Grammatically speaking. However, we're able to calculate from Luke 2 that this was obviously not the case. We go now to Luke 2, verses 39 through 43. Here's verse 39 and following. When they, the parents of Jesus, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Verse 40. The child, that's the word there, by the way, becomes very important in why we're looking at this passage. The word for child there is paideion. That's P-A-I-D-I-O-N, paideion. Now, that is a young child ages 1 through 7, all right? It's used 8 times exclusively in Matthew chapter 2. So we know that this is a young child. The Messiah is a young child in Matthew chapter 2, paideion. And it continued to grow, the child did, and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I want you to note, those of you who use the Scofield Study Bible, he breaks down each passage in paragraphs. And the introductory verse to a paragraph, the verse number is in boldface. So these two verses I've just read to you form a two-verse paragraph. Each paragraph has a title. And the title for these two verses is, in the Scofield Study Bible, Return to Nazareth, the Silent Years After the Events of Matthew Chapter 2. So I had someone question me about this passage and how this could be. Well, it can be when you understand, when you have these synoptic gospels, things happen in varied sequences dependent upon which gospel you're reading. And in this case here, Scofield has accurately noted that Luke 2:39 has to do with the events that transpired and were concluded in Matthew chapter 2. Now, the passage proceeds in Luke. Next paragraph begins at verse 41. Now, his parents, meaning Jesus, went to Jerusalem every year. You have kat etos here, every year, at the feast of the Passover. Now, what have we got here? We've got a passage that tells us they leave Egypt, they go up to Nazareth. And then after arriving at Nazareth, his parents, Mary and Joseph, go down to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. So this is giving us a time frame right here. And when he, Jesus, became 12 years of age, they went up according to the custom of the feast. Now, Jesus, at 12 years of age, is going to go with them down to Jerusalem, and he's going to go to the temple. And he's going to go inside the temple, and he's going to debate and carry on conversations and pose questions to the authorities, the theological muckety-mucks inside. They're going to be very impressed with what goes on in there. And he is age 12, and it is customary, we'll note this a little later in our study, it is customary for parents of a young man of age 12 to take him down to the temple to familiarize himself with the events that transpire there on this occasion, the Passover. Obviously, there are other events that will transpire over the year, and they'll take him down there for that as well. They're getting ready for his bar mitzvah. This is when he is decreed to be worthy of taking on the responsibilities of the Mosaic Law. And he therefore had to have been studying these things up in Nazareth. And at age 12, he's taken down there for a look-see, because the next year he will have what they call today his bar mitzvah. So this is obviously, apparently, Jesus' first trip down to Jerusalem for this event. So as parents go every year up in Nazareth, there were no doubt those who took care of the small children as others went down to Jerusalem. So we have a paideion here in our verse 40, a young child aged 1 through 7. And it says here, it goes on to point out that he's continuing to grow physically up in Nazareth. He became very strong. During that process, he was increasing in wisdom. He's going to Bible class, obviously, with his parents. And the grace of God was upon him. End of paragraph. He's in Nazareth, he's being trained in the Mosaic Law, he's growing physically, and he's growing in wisdom. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast. Verse 43, and as they were returning to Nazareth after spending the full number of days, the boy... There our word is Pais, aged 7 to 14. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. So we have him growing up in Nazareth. We have him going down to Jerusalem for the Passover at age 12. That said that in verse 42. Now Luke's account of the Holy Family's return to Nazareth, he refers to Jesus as a paideion, a young child between ages 1 and 7. The Lord is referred to in verse 43 as a Pais, a boy between ages 7 and 14, and specifically in context, verse 42, he is 12 years of age. Now in verse 41, we find this phrase, kat etos, translated every year. After the family's return to Nazareth, Joseph and Mary are said to have gone down to Jerusalem annually to observe the Passover at a time the Lord was a paideion, that is, between the years 1 B.C. and A.D. 6. Isolating when during this time the return occurred, meaning out of Egypt to Nazareth, requires us to proceed in our passage. Matthew 2:19. After Herod died in March of 1 B.C., behold, an angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel, appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, verse 20, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And that is a perfect place for us to resume our study next Sunday morning. We will also have Bible class this Wednesday and Thursday, and we will do the parable of the labor union and management. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that those things we've noted will alert us to the perfection of your divine plan, your provisions, your interventions when necessary, your care of the Messiah, and therefore the provision of our ultimate salvation. We're grateful to you for how you manage erroneous, violent politicians. They are brought in tow by your perfect plan in defense of the pivot. Therefore, may we be more motivated to continue our pursuit of truth, thereby confirming the fact that you will draw a wall of fire around those who are loyal to your word and loyal to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.